Well, we're back in Romans in the 6th chapter, but if you will, turn to, if I can find where I'm headed now, turn to John in the 11th chapter to begin with this morning. We want to look at a familiar figure there. John the 11th chapter. And his name was Lazarus. I always like preaching on Lazarus as one who believes in salvation by grace, because it just takes away all the arguments to me. You know the story, how he was the brother of Martha and Mary, and he was sick, and it said Jesus tarried, and he came, and when he'd gotten there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And of course, anybody that knew anything about bodies then, by that time, as the scriptures will say, he stinketh if he was truly dead. But Jesus came there to show something else and to glorify the Father and to teach us a lesson too in how we're born again. We see somebody named Lazarus who has died. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're unable. Anybody that's dead is unable to do anything. It's just common sense that runs that down. And so we see a picture of this, and see we see a picture of Jesus being the one who calls and calls us by name. That's what's so loving in this, as we see that. Had he said, come forth to that graveside, all that were in, that were dead, that were in the graves would have come forth. But he just named one. His name was Lazarus. And so down towards the latter part, let's look at, the 38th verse in chapter 11. Give you an idea of what Christ was doing, but then read what I wanted to get to, and that's the very last part of verse 44 to talk about, to go back into what we've been talking about in Romans 6. Then Jesus, in verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, speaking of Lazarus, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that it would, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So we see one of the purposes right there. Verse 43 says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Amazing to me, as he's called out of darkness, he's actually born physically a second time. Someone remarked to that, said he didn't have it that good, said he had to die twice. So, but we used him as an example there. But Jesus spoke to the people and said, help him get those grave clothes off, because those didn't belong on him anymore. And why was that? Because he was no longer dead, he was alive. And so he was no longer to be covered in grave clothes. And really, this is what Paul has been teaching us, isn't it, through the 6th chapter of Romans. We're not dead in sin anymore. We're not dead, but we're alive in Christ. And because we're alive in Christ, we're new creatures. We look different. We act different. We are different. And so our, quote, clothes, our outward appearance should show what has been done to us inwardly by the grace of God. And so we've gone through step by step numerous times, verses 1 through 10, speaking of how that process took place so that we could understand that. And then we come to verses 11 through 14 that we want to delve with today. There's three things we want to get out of that. We'll get one of them today and move on next week. So he summarizes here these 10 verses. And he summarizes it like this. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was something that Paul was telling the people to recognize. That's really what he was saying. He said, recognize this fact. If you recognize this fact, it's not optional, but it's needful. You need to know what we've been talking about. And knowledge is what changes us, isn't it? If I understand more of the Word of God, how it affects my life, how it glorifies God, then I'm changed. I'm changed more like Christ so that I can glorify my Father in heaven. And that's what he's really getting us to try to think about. Likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Boy, we begin to rejoice when we can understand the depth of what he's teaching us here, telling us now that sin must not reign over us anymore, that we're under grace, under the grace of God. And it's a beautiful thing to understand that. He said, after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus called him forth from the grave. When he had came out, he was still wrapped from head to toe in his grave clothes, and Jesus instructed those standing nearby to unbind him or turn him loose and let him go. That story is a vivid picture of a believer's condition at the time of his conversion. He becomes fully alive spiritually when he trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord, but he is still bound, as it were, in some of the grave clothes of his old sinful life. The difference, of course, is that all of a believer's sinful old clothes do not come off immediately, as did those of Lazarus. Not only that, but believers are continually tempted to put the old clothes back on. It is that continuing battle with sin and Satan that Paul recognizes in Romans 6, 11 through 14. After reminding his readers that they have died to sin and been raised to a new life with Christ, the apostle now turns their attention to taking off the old grave clothes and living the new life to the fullness of Christ's righteousness and to his glory. So you see how he does. He reminds them what's happened to them already in the eyes of God and what's happened to them spiritually and every other way. And now he's teaching them practically how to show that, how to show what has happened inside that it might be presented outside. And that's really what he's talking about. In chapter 7, we all identify with that chapter. Using himself as the example, Paul deals more fully with the believer's battle with the old sinful habits and inclinations. He confesses that even as an apostle, he did not fully understand why, since he had died to sin, the battle against sin still raged within him. We don't either, do we? We still have a hard time with that. There's something called the flesh. And the flesh is going to do exactly what it wants to do. It doesn't change. It's going to be wicked. It wants its wants. And our battle is then to crucify the flesh and its wants that we might live to the glory of God. And Paul said it something like this. This is a different reading. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. Paul knows what to do. His mind knows what he's comprehended. He knows what God has commanded him to do out of his word, but he's struggling with it. And he wants us to understand there's a struggle here. He said, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You know, we do that. When we sin, that's what we do. The very thing we hate to do, we do it. And we have remorse over that. True believers do. Others don't. They don't care one way or the other. We do if we've been born again. He does, however, know where the trouble lies. Now, that's something that God does for us. He doesn't just leave us hanging. If we've got a problem and it's hindering us glorifying his name, he's going to explain how to get out of that problem. And he's going into great detail. And he does it all the way through the Bible. That's the reason we need to stay in it and read and study it, compare scripture with scripture and make us stronger that way. And so we'll understand how that we can overcome it. Just like Paul said, he knew where the trouble lies. He said, declaring a few verses later, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He identifies the enemy. That's right there. That's one of the enemies. Of course, Satan and the world are the other two. But the flesh is an enemy that is always with us. We can pound it and beat it and bring it into subjection, and we can glorify God. But just the next second, the flesh is liable to just come out and won't do what it wants to. And if we don't bring it under subjection, it's going to cause us to stumble and sin. So he identifies, and he tells us plainly what this struggle is all about, so that we can understand and know that it's not just you that's going through that. You know, Satan likes to kind of put us off to the side, said, you know, you're the only one that's ever had this. I would be ashamed to mention it to anybody. Matter of fact, I just keep my mouth shut. They'll think you're crazy, you know. And we all have experienced similar things like that. But Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In verse 18. In the present passage, Paul again answers questions he knew his readers would wonder about, and we wonder about these very same questions. If we have really been freed from sin by Christ, in verse 7, why does it still give us so much trouble? If we are now holy before God, why are our lives so often unholy? If we are righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? Now, every one of us wants to know the answer to that. No, we want to walk in that to the glory of God. Three key words summarize the answers presented in verses 11 through 14. The first one is no. The second one is consider. And yield is the third one. We'll talk about no this morning. No, and he says in the Bible, it says even so in verse 11a. The first key word, no, has to do with the mind and is implied in the translation, a transitional phrase, even so. Those two words are crucial to Paul's explanation, referring back to the truths he has just given us in the first 10 verses of the chapter. The idea is this. You must know and fully believe what I have said. That's important. You must know is knowledge, so I've got to understand what I'm talking about here, and fully believe. If that's the way God says it is, I have to line up with that. I fully believe it in spite of what I see opposite or in position of it. I line up with it because God says it's true. That's living by faith, as a matter of fact. That's a simple way of saying that. It's believing what God says is true. That's living by faith. So, you must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I am about to say will make no sense. So, he said, if we don't understand verses 1 through 10, we're not going to understand what he's fixing to talk to us about. So if we don't understand that, we need to go back and read it till we understand it before we can go on. So that's why we spend time in the scriptures learning and begging God to show us, and the Holy Spirit willingness to lead us in the way of all truth is always there. You must know and fully believe what I have said, or else what I'm about to say will make no sense. The truth that you are spiritually dead to sin and the reality that you are spiritually alive to Christ are not abstract concepts of your finite minds to attempt to verify. They are divinely revealed foundational axioms behind Christian living, apart from which you can never hope to live the holy lives your new Lord demands. In other words, these are things that we definitely are true, and we will know. They are divinely revealed, and apart from which you can never hope to live the holy lives your new Lord demands. Realizing the importance of the truths he presents in verses 1 through 10, Paul uses forms of know and believe some four times, verses 3, 6, 8, and 9. And in other places, he implies that his readers know about certain other truths in verses 2, 5, and 7. Scriptural exhortation is always built on spiritual knowledge. Scriptural exhortation is always built on spiritual knowledge. You go to exhort somebody or help somebody. We may talk about a thousand different things and in common language and in different examples, and it's not going to make a bit of difference. But when you get the Word of God out and you begin from that, using that as your spiritual authority, basing the knowledge that you're imparting or exhorting to this brother or sister in Christ, then you're going to see the effect that it's supposed to have. A lot of times we get caught up in understanding what the scriptures are teaching, and we say that rather than really going to the Word and pointing it out to them. Read this point by point. That's what God's Word said. It's not what I said. It's not a concept I came up with. This is the concepts that God has revealed to us to live by. And so you can just show them in black and white in the Bible, and that's the most perfect way to do it. Although God would have been perfectly justified simply to have given men a list of unexplained do's and don'ts, in his grace and compassion, he did not choose to be aerocratic or to make us robotic. The basic reason he reveals as to why men are to live according to his standards was summarized in his declaration to ancient Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy," according to Leviticus 11:44. Quoting that very command, Peter admonishes Christians, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15-16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. If God said that, that's what we're going to be. Scripture is replete with specific commands and standards for conduct, and behind all of them are divine truths, explicit or implicit, upon which those commands and standards are founded. Paul has just declared that as believers, we are united with Jesus Christ in his death, and have through him had the penalty paid for sin. We have risen with our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and therefore are able to walk in newness of life. Because Christ will never die to sin again to sin, we will never die again to sin. For a Christian to live out the fullness of his new life in Christ, for him to truly live as the new creation that he is, he must know and believe that he is not what he used to be. He must understand that he is not a remodeled sinner, but a remade saint. He must understand that despite his present conflict with sin, he is no longer under sin's tyranny and will never be again. The true understanding of his identity is essential. What's that saying? We need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. There's no other Christian life. The only Christian life is our identity in Christ. What does that mean? What does that consist of? How does that work? The Bible's clear on all those points to tell us so that we can walk victorious. Through Hosea, the Lord lamented, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Isaiah declared, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Paul admonished believers in Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Gets everything else out of the way. He reminded Colossian believers that they had put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And finally, faithful divine living without divine knowledge is impossible. Faithful divine living without divine knowledge is impossible. You see why the Word of God, the word know is used, I used to know how many times. It's hundreds of times in the Word of God. And that's the purpose of it too. Gnosko is to know. And that's an intimate knowledge. God wants us to have an intimate knowledge of Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has he left us the Word of God to do it, but he's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, who said, "I will take care of that. I will guide you in the way of all truth," so that you'll know that kind of intimacy, so that you can worship God as we're to worship him in spirit and in truth and in all holiness. God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.